Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, Sarah. It's so nice to see you. You just can't not be joyous with Sarah here, you know? Well, I tell you what, I'm very humbled to be asked to share this, and particularly because I had shared an idea, 30, 60-second notion with Arthur, and he asked me to speak on it. That obviously isn't enough to fill a Sunday, so nobody has any idea what I'm about to say, and that's also very humbling for me. I want everybody to bear in mind this morning that, in essence, my intention is to bring a message of hope and encouragement, but it's kind of a rough road to get there, so just stick with me. I need to talk about the newest pandemic that's going around. I'm not sure how many people have heard about it, but we're going to be taking temperatures this morning, try to make sure everybody stays safe. Don't be too afraid, because we actually already have a home test kit available, and proven treatment is available in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, there is an epidemic of people leaving the churches. We can look around here. Good showing this morning. It's kind of further humbling for me. But we can look around our own congregation here and see a lot of empty spaces that weren't there just a couple years ago. And I think we need to dig in and see what's going on. So I did some research of researchers, and I was trying to get it at the best data available for what's going on, because this is not just nationally, but even in the West, people are just leaving church. And so I want to be clear here. As I'm talking today, I'm talking about the church in general. I'm not talking about this congregation. I'm not talking about any individual that we can name. I'm talking about the health of the church. So I think the first thing we need to do when we're talking about this situation is make sure our house is in order. If there is something wrong, then yeah, people shouldn't be here. So we need to evaluate, is the Word of God spoken here? Is what's being said the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God? Are we compromising by not saying what we should? Are we saying something that we shouldn't? And then the next thing I'd point to would be relationship. Do we love each other? Do we, you know, compare the noun and the verb? I'm not talking about, do we have fuzzy feelings when we think about each other? Are we living a life of love to one another? Are we letting any of our brothers and sisters stay out in the cold and hurt and have trouble without our encouragement? Now, to my knowledge, we're not doing any of that. The word is spoken here, and love is practiced here. So then, what's going on? Apparently, what we're experiencing is just what all the other congregations are experiencing. So Gallup polling started tracking church participation in 1937. At that point, 73% of respondents in America said that they went to church regularly. By 1999, that number was down to 70%. Think about that. 1930s versus almost the year 2000, and all the moral decay and all the bad you could think of, how far America had slipped from her golden days. 3% drop in church participation. 1999 to 2022. First time in Gallup's polling history, less than a majority of Americans were participating in church, down to 47%. 70% in 1999. 47% in 2022. Something is going on. So, I wonder if it's something that's really simple that we can say, here it is, let's go fix it, or maybe there's kind of a combination of effects. Something that I found that was interesting to me is that, so Gallup, in that same poll, tracks the number of people that have a religious belief. And it's interesting, at the exact same curve that people are not participating in church, there's an increase, matching curve or opposite curve, of people who don't have any religious beliefs at all. Something else that I found that was interesting is that they track this data along age groups. So for those that were born prior to 1946, current best data, I believe it was, this poll was 2014, 66% church participation amongst that generation. Generation Z, 36%. It follows along. The younger you are, the less likely you are to participate in church. Kids listening? So that got me thinking, what has replaced belief? Because I believe that God created us with an aspect of our psyche and our hearts to believe in something, to yearn for a belief system, to make that connection of something that's not tangible. And if I'm correct about that, and people are no longer having a religious belief, what's replacing that belief system? So according to the U.S. Census Bureau, in 1960, less than 10% of the population was college educated. In 2015, it was over 35%. Almost 30-point spread. That also interestingly matches the age spread. Older, less college education. Younger, more college education. It's, again, it's a very close curve. Make of that what you will. The important thing to me is this a correlation? Is it just two things happening simultaneously? Or is there a cause and effect relationship that's going on there? So according to an article by Pastor Shane Looper in the Standard Times, half of Christian kids quit church the first year out of high school. According to polling by the Barna Group, 70% of self-identifying Christians graduate college no longer identifying as Christians. Another 10% are, as they describe it, disengaged by the age of 29. 80% of our, I'm not going to say youth, I'm going to say our young people, by age 29, have no use for the church anymore. At the same time, Pew Research in 2014 found that 3% of the general population consider themselves to be atheist, and 10% of college graduates consider themselves to be atheists. 2014, it was 3%. 2021, it was up to 6. Doubling in 7 years. So I'm seeing kind of a really interesting correlation where church participation drops off, atheistic, secular, humanistic belief is rising at the exact same time. Now, it would be really easy for me to stand up here and rant and rave about all the right-wing conservative politics of education and beat up the colleges. And it would be fair to say that just college doesn't explain what we're seeing on a national and international scale, and that's true. But I do think it plays a part in this. You could rightly criticize what I just said by pointing out that we're still the majority of the population not college educated. So how does that explain things? Who teaches our kids that don't go to college? College-educated people. Who writes the curriculum that we use in public schools? College-educated people. Who sets the standards at the Department of Education? College-educated people. So I'm not beating up on college education, but it's no secret that academia and religion have been at severe odds with each other to one extent or another across disciplines for the better part of a century. Now, I do want to say there are certainly some good Christian teachers. And I tell you what, God bless you that are there in the trenches, the front line of societal's war against self-destruction, the main line of spreading the gospel to an entire generation. Because I tell you what, if their parents aren't sitting in a church somewhere, they're not hearing the gospel at home. So the good teachers we have out there, God bless you, keep up the good fight, but it's not enough. It's not enough. So if we get away from education, society is obviously ragingly antagonistic to our worldview. Turn on television. If Christianity is mentioned, it's mentioned mockingly or scorningly. The most extreme thing you can imagine mocking Christianity from the 1990s is now the common fare. Social media. You think TikTok and Facebook is telling our kids to love Jesus? And even if we look at shifts in politics, you come from the 1990s, 1996, the radical leftist of Bill Clinton said he believes abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. And you fast forward just a couple presidential terms, and we have Barack Obama, who said, I don't like abortion, but I don't think my daughter should be punished with a baby for making a mistake. It's moral decline on every level, in every corner of our society. You guys feeling a lot of hope yet? You getting the encouragement? Stick with me. We're heading somewhere here. So faith communities today found that medium-sized congregations are down by about half since the year 2000. About half of all the congregations in the United States have 67 or fewer attendees from 137 on average in the year 2000, 22 years ago. That's small and medium-sized churches. You know where they're not seeing this? Mega churches. They're attended with a couple exceptions, with usually somebody misbehaving somewhere. Mega churches aren't having this problem. There's a certain amount of a sociological element that the research can plug in there and say there is an overall shift in America where we're moving away from the rural areas where you'd have a small church to the big cities, so you'd naturally expect participation to be shifting. But participation isn't just shifting, participation's down. Medium and small is losing. They're just kind of cruising in the mega churches. But that got me to thinking about something. And once again, man, I tell you what, I'm acutely aware that I might stand up here and poke somebody's sacred cow. Right? I might talk about politics or maybe imply something about a specific theologian. I'm not going after any individual group or identity. I'm just trying to talk in broad sweeping concepts here. Josiah, could you bring up 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4? So my translation here in my Bible is not available, and I know it's distracting for me when I'm reading a different translation, so I'm just going to read off the screen up here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Oh, I see what I did. I got out of order, didn't I? Just do the next one I gave you there. It's going to be, is it 1 Corinthians 2:14. Sorry, I gave Josiah up in the booth there a list of the verses I was going to use today. And I had a little note here on my page to reverse the order on some and didn't pass that along. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And last will be Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think you will all agree with me that everything that was just put up there on the board is true. It's the Bible, it's not me. I'm going to share with you how I connect these verses and the conclusions I've made, and it's up to each one of you to decide if you agree. But to me, those three verses together paint a picture. We can apply the scientific model and say, can we make a prediction? If I'm linking these three verses together and linking them is correct, then it's going to predict something. If the heart is wicked, you can't trust it, and people are going to keep up teachers to tickle their ears, if all those three ideas go together, what would we expect to see? Churches that preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth are going to be pretty upsetting to a lot of people. They're not going to want to be around here because they don't like what they hear. I could then reverse that prediction and say, what if there is a church that has a huge gathering of people? Not standing here in judgment, but I would have to question, are we actually saying everything that the Bible has to say? Because that doesn't feel good. If you can get through this book and not get cut to shreds, you're not paying attention. And if you preach this book without people feeling like they just got cut to shreds, you're hopping around and not telling the whole truth. So, I'm not calling out any specific thing, any specific congregation, any specific teacher, but if something less than the whole brutal truth, the absolutely corrupt and degenerate nature that I have as revealed by the scriptures, if something less than that is being taught, I would expect that would encourage her and attract a whole bunch of people that aren't really engaging very hard. And on the flip side of that, if that is being taught, well, I don't feel good over here. Look, the shiny one, I feel good when I go there. I think that might play into this dynamic of where small and medium churches are losing membership, but the mega churches are continuing on. Again, this is first book of Joseph. This is my ideas, my conclusions. You do what you will. Now, somebody out there could say, but Joseph, what about Billy Joe McAllister? Man, they left the church, and they're not going to mega church. They're not going to another congregation. They didn't go to college. So they just quit going. What's going on with them? And I think that also is a good critique of what I've covered so far. Because just the age phenomena where the older, more likely Christians are dying off, and they're not being replaced by the less engaged, lower Christian younger people, that doesn't account for everything. Let me look at my notes here. I'm not a preacher, so I'm not very practiced at this. Okay. There is some more going on. In the last 2 years with COVID and lockdowns and supply shortages and inflation pushing hyperinflation, there are a whole lot of the cares of the world. We have governments shutting down congregations. We have individuals separating themselves from the congregations. If that's where you're at, that's fine. That's your decision. But let me tell you, if you don't attend some sort of gathering of believers, there are consequences there. Separation leads to a feeling of separateness. Isolation leads to isolation. Fascinatingly, research again, statistical data analysis, has found that the church is incredibly important to public health. Lower stress, lower suicide rate, lower diseases, specifically amongst certain ones that have to do with lifestyle. Your average Christian's liver is going to last a lot longer than your average sailor's liver, right? But particularly important, I think, to this is significantly lower rates of depression amongst regular attenders of worship services, members of congregations. So then what happened? We've got all these different factors where people are isolating. They're not engaging with their fellow believers. More stress, more negative influence. You turn on CNN and hear the 37 new ways you're going to die before the end of the broadcast. And people just aren't getting what they need from one another inside the body. That takes me back to where I was saying earlier. Are we leaving anybody out in the cold? I'm not aware of that, but man, if we are, we need to go find them and love them. There's also, I think, maybe a subtle spiritual element to this this pandemic that needs to be considered here. And that is where you place your trust, that is that which you have faith in. And if you start moving your faith from the one true God and the Redeemer in Jesus Christ, and every single heartbeat is directly from him, and you start sharing a little bit of faith over here with the CDC, you start sharing a little bit of faith over here with Moderna. I'm not saying don't take the vaccine. What I'm saying is if you're in a time of emotional turmoil and you share some of God's faith with something else, could that be weakening your relationship? Does having a weakened relationship with God and a weakened relationship with one another lead to more or less church participation? So, talked about age, we've talked about education, we've talked about our brothers and sisters that are hurting and in isolation and kind of in a deteriorating emotional and spiritual condition. Is there another group? Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 28 to 30. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How about Mark 4? Verses 3-9. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Nobody can snatch us from God's hand. Amen? What about Putin? What about the declining dollar? What about beloved loved ones who we are rightfully broken because we lost? Mask mandates, Fauci, nothing can snatch us from God's hand, right? That leaves me with a hard question. Could people that have been leaving ever be considered to have... Is it possible that some of the people that have left were never really here in the first place? If we can't be snatched away, maybe, just maybe, we're seeing seed that fell on the stony ground or fell in amongst the tares, and the cares of the world sprung up. I want you guys to just consider that it is not unique to our time that when hard times come and there are trials and tribulations and stress and uncertainty, people tend to get knocked off the fence. Now, it's sad, and I'm not talking about anybody who's not going to this church now that was going to this church in the past. I'm talking about people that have left the body of Christ. Were they really there? Everybody, do me a favor. Close your eyes. Everybody that can hear my voice in this room or on the recording, I'm not talking to you. All right? Open them back up. I am not talking to anybody. If you feel condemnation coming from my mouth, it's not coming from here. It might be conviction. Consult your own conscience. Consult God. I'm not attacking anybody. I'm just trying to share what I think's going on with the church in America, the church in the modern time, really. So what's changed? We got stress, we got worry, we got uncertainty and all this that's going on. Maybe that spells disappointment, right? Ah, you know, I've been occupying a pew and paying my 10% religion tax every month just like I'm supposed to, and I believed God was going to do something for me, and he let me down. I'm sympathetic. I can understand being a broken, sinful person myself, having that point of view. I want to consider the disciples, though. I think we need to paint a picture. Last week was Easter. And I think it's very hard for us to appreciate exactly what happened from the perspective of the disciples. See, they were Jews, but they weren't Jews in the same way that we're Christians. Because we're Christians and we're gas station attendants and we're parents and we have segregated different elements of our lives, right? But in that culture, there wasn't these different ideas. Everything centered around Jewish identity and worldview. And so, like, one of my favorite things in rabbinic law, when you get up in the morning, you're to put on your left sandal and you put on your right sandal. And then you tie your left sandal, and then you tie your right sandal. You can't even put on your shoes without it being painfully apparent that you are a Jew, right? So, I mean, we have the fishermen and everybody else. Every single aspect of their life is the cultural, religious background is central to. And so they came, the apostles, came into this whole crazy Jesus scenario with some very well understood and deeply held beliefs. I want to point out Jeremiah 23:5. Behold the Lord, behold the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One more example here, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, I just cherry-picked three of the many, many messianic prophecies that the disciples understood and looked forward to. Okay. Now that I read the notes and the order I put this in, it seems like it made more sense to go a different route, but we'll circle back here. So they were crushed at the crucifixion. They, from the earliest memories, understood there is coming a Messiah that's going to be a priest and a king and a military ruler, and all of this bondage that we've been dealing with for about 1,500 years. It's all going to go away, and we're going to finally receive the promise that was given to the original patriarchs and usher in this new world where everything is wonderful. And then he died on the cross. I've tried. I understand a lot about this culture. I cannot possibly fathom the despair and agony and fear that the disciples must have felt when this new king that they believed in is dead. And you know, we now know, obviously, Jesus was, is the Messiah. Jesus was, is, and will be keeping his promises. God's promises to the nation of Israel was, are, and will be fulfilled. But they didn't know that in that moment. How many people get themselves very, very upset because they are expecting God to move in a certain way at a certain time, and when he doesn't do it according to their schedule or understanding, God, you didn't show up for me. Why should I follow you? You know, we are all narrow-minded, selfish, impatient, arrogant, bit of petulance in there. This is a human condition. We all have to deal with this. Let's not let the flesh interfere with our watching out for what God's doing in our lives. I want you to think now about these the 11. Their agony and anguish. And 40 days later, what happened? They got to watch the ascension. Watching Jesus go up into heaven to prepare a place for each one of them. I cannot think of anybody who's been more blessed by God than them in that moment. It would have been pretty spectacular had they not been just brought up from the absolute depths of despair. It would have been spectacular. But to be brought from total destruction in a personal sense, to seeing the glory of the King that you thought you misbelieved in just a couple days ago. Oh, that's amazing to me. That is amazing to me. You getting some hope now? You feeling it pumping in? Some encouragement's coming maybe? Let me ask you this. Would they have gone on to do the amazing things that they did had they simply watched their teacher float away? How deep was their belief and understanding, which then fed their drive and their purpose because they were brought from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high? Would they have faced the trials like they did, in the manner that they did, had God not brutally blessed them in the most profound way I can think of anybody having ever been blessed? So the world's terrible. Satan's winning. That's it. We all go home, right? No, I want to suggest that the belief in God, participation, his followers' numbers wax and wane, and there are seasons. They come and go. Let's go back to the 11 disciples. Why they were so fervently expecting this warrior priest king. So the Jews were repeatedly, the nation of Israel in general, not just the house of Judah, repeatedly taken into bondage, slavery, captivity. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Alexander the Great, at the head of Greek armies, came in and conquered Jerusalem and enslaved them just a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. This is intertestamental. There's between books we have in the Bible, but there's plenty of historical accounts about the Maccabean Revolt, where a small group of Israelites rose up against Alexander the Great and the great Greek army and defeated them. And you know what they were doing? Aha! Messiah's coming! Messiah's coming! Wait, no. Maybe again. Maybe next time. We're going to get it. This was a very real thing in the mind of these disciples while they're under Roman oppression. Once again, we got, well, go all the way back to the time of the Abraham. I didn't actually check the numbers. Several, over 1,500, 1,900 years, somewhere around there, time of Abraham to Christ. God makes a promise, and we believe God, and he keeps letting us down. It's important to note that usually when the nation of Israel got taken away into captivity, got conquered, it's usually a judgment for idolatry. So what would happen? The nation would fall away, stop practicing what they preached. Usually God would specifically send in a conquering army, and the nation was gone. The nation was destroyed. To the carnal mind, God's promise was laying in dust on the ground. No, the nation was gone, destroyed, their riches plundered, at times the temples destroyed, but the promise remained. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Did I just say? Did I, it does? Okay. I thought I misread that for a second. God's always left a remnant. When it's time for them to come out of the wilderness, when it's time for them to come back from bondage, when it's time for them to come back from exile, there is a core that God has sustained through all of that trial to be ready at the time and the moment of God's choosing to bring about this revival of faith and restoration to belief. For the nation of Israel, anyway, Old Testament stuff. So here, you know, we just read this. That's right after the Assyrian army conquered them, took them away into Babylon. The remnant, though, was mentioned also by Micah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezra. Jimmy, this one's for you. Nehemiah, that's how you say Nehemiah. Haggai, Zechariah. Let's look at Romans 11, 1-7. So, I don't know. I believe that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while there are little differences between us and the nation of Israel, there's nothing substantive. So I think if God does things a certain way, in general, I can expect that to happen some more. So I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession. So that Elias, that would be the prophet Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then, Israel, hath obtained that which he seeketh for? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, again, this, I mean, Romans, New Testament. This is talking about the nation of Israel, yeah. Can we draw any parallels, though, between us and at this point when the author of Romans is talking about trying to bring the nation of Israel into the proper understanding of the faith in the modern Christian church? When Elijah himself is before the throne saying, you know what? Punish them. They have it coming. They have it coming. Where are we headed, this landslide of church participation? To me, at the moment, it seems like, if this course continues, to a very dark place where an effectual church is very small. We all like miracles, though, right? Can you have a miracle without a trial? Can you get healed if you don't have an illness? Can you have a revival without apostasy? There is no great and glorious day of the Lord until the sun is blackened and the moon turns to blood. If you want to see the amazing things God can do to, with, and through us, you can't do it when you're in a condition where you don't need him. It takes the low spot to even be able to get to the summit of the high spot, let alone appreciate it, understand it, truly experience it. So what do we do? I know I've kind of been meandering around trying to paint this picture, looking at the reality and the science, and then my perspective on what Scripture says. What do we do? Well, first off, You pick up your home test kit, you hold it against your forehead, and check, do you have a fever? If you have a fever, open it up and take an aspirin and move along. If you don't have a fever, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, keep doing it. You let God worry about the details, right? What do? We live life like we actually believe what the Bible says. How do you believe what the Bible says? You got to know what the Bible says. You feeling a low-grade fever? Right here. Get you some more aspirin. You want to understand what God can and will do? You have to know what he said. So that's a good starting point. Dig into the word. We get some more lockdowns coming. Guess what, man? That's Bible time, baby. I've already completely watched the series of Lost beginning to end. I'm good now. Let's get some word of God, right? Disciple our children. Because we send them out those doors. We send them out the doors of our house. We send them through the doors of academia. We're sending them out into a world that's begging to devour them. And I believe we are seeing the consequences of that right now in real time. At a certain point, we have to give them over to God. And I tell you what, I'm not squeaky clean here. I ask myself all the time, is there more I could have done to equip my children to stand against this world that is hell-bent on their destruction? I just have to have faith. I have to give it to God and try to have as little to answer for as I can. Love each other. And I think we do a good job of this, man. I think this congregation hits this out of the park. But when a brother or sister is hurting, there's nothing that we individually have that we shouldn't be willing to give to one another. If you want the benefits of this, you need to pay your dues. And of course, share the gospel. Live each day like we actually believe what the Word of God says. With one hand, there's an old song from the Jesus Movement in 1960s in Southern California. It's called Two Hands by a group called Love Song. And it says, with one hand, reach out to Jesus. With the other, bring a friend. This is nothing new. Times are a little unique from our perspective, but surely nothing is new under the sun. Right? So, the picture I've tried to paint here is there's kind of one of two possible things going on. One is we are in a season where church participation is down. The other possibility, make of it what you will, maybe it's the last great apostasy. Maybe it's the final falling away before the returning of Christ. But what's clear is there is a falling away. And the other thing is we know from Scripture, from history, that after that falling away is the times we all hope to see. We cannot get to that hillside of revival or the return of Jesus until we cross a valley between here and there. So, is there a problem? I've taken our temperature. I don't think we're sick. I know the world's sick. I don't think we're sick. So how do we fix the problem? Is there a problem? Is there a problem? I think we need to have the faith to first off make sure we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and then after that, let God fill his pews. Let God fill his coffers. We get just three of us, no longer electricity for the lights, and we're huddled around a candle. Maybe the problem is our building's too big. But God will provide for his own. as long as he has a body that is ready and willing to trust and believe in him. You know, that's it. I'm going to stick a pin in it right there. That's all I have to do. Because I am stiff-necked and upright and arrogant and narrow-minded, but not quite enough to tell God that he's doing it wrong. That's all I have to say. I thank everybody for their patience. Jimmy, would you like to close out and pray?
Yeah, thank you, Joseph. As you said, I know this is not your normal mode, but I appreciate you offering what you had because I think it's an important message. getting through the statistics at the beginning, that was tough for some people. Some people love the numbers, some people don't, you know. But getting to the good news and where we are, you know, trusting God. That's really where we end up. And I'm just going to point a couple of things out that really struck me. First of all, I had a conversation with a family member recently who's my sister's grandson, not this sister here, but another sister's grandson was going to have an interview with Harvard for possible admission into Harvard. He's a senior in high school, and they were so excited. Oh, Harvard's going to talk to him, and he might get to go to an Ivy League school. And I didn't say this directly to that sister, but others, I said, that's not good news to me. That you know, because it is such a liberal bastion. And what I did tell that sister when she was talking about, asked me to pray for him and for the outcome of the interview, I said, he must have his head on straight. He has to have his faith solid and grounded, or it will be affected. That place will affect him in a negative way. And so anyway, that's not just about Harvard. That's anybody that walks out the door from home and goes on their own to college. And it's not necessarily just the college. It's just the world. But college is a real unique place. You have to have your faith grounded and just stand on the solid rock of Christ and not be moved. When I went to college, I was not saved. God worked the other way for me. He gave me Christian friends to influence me and draw me to him. That's a miracle. But I also went to A&M. It's a different kind of place, okay? So I'm going to credit that part of that to that. But anyway, God had a plan. And you mentioned something about, you know, where we give our attention, you know, if we watch the news or whatever and how it affects us. It really is true. You sit and watch the news all day, you will be depressed. By the end of the day, you will be really depressed. I find myself watching too much. What we give our attention to affects our belief and our faith. It affects it. Whether we plan for it to or not, it does, and our hope. And then that huge problem you mentioned, when God doesn't do it the way you prayed for him to do it and expected and almost demanded, maybe did demand him to do it. I have seen it up close and personal affect someone's faith drastically. I have seen it cause people to walk away from the church. When someone dies that you've been praying for their healing, that's a big one. It happens far too often that we place all our hope on the outcome instead of God's will, whatever that is. And rejoicing in salvation, and you know, that's what you do. When a believer passes, you rejoice in salvation. And too often we see people fall because it didn't happen the way they wanted it to. Those are some big points that I heard in what you said, but let's just let those this message today sink in. Consider it wherever it spoke to you along the way, the little bits and pieces. Consider them. Let it soak in. Meditate on it. Let it have its work. Because those are just some of the things that struck me. Others would have struck you differently probably. But Joseph, I really appreciate you giving yourself to that message today. And let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the absolute certain hope that you give us through it. And Father, I pray that your word goes forth in power and does its work in each of us, showing us what we need to see, teaching us what we need to learn, changing us where we need to change. May we be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Anything else before we go? All right. Well, it's good to see you guys. Always great to assemble with you. Y'all have a great week.